We're in Zechariah chapter 5. I know the heading looks a bit harsh, doesn't it? Basket of wickedness, but you've got to call it what it is. So Zechariah, we're looking at a series of prophecies given to the people of Judah upon their return from their exile in Babylon. So they effectively strayed from the Lord, and so the Lord sent them out of their land to deal with their hearts. And they spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and now they've returned under instruction from king of Persia, are in the process of rebuilding the temple and the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 5, we're still in the middle of this series of visions that Zechariah had one evening, and there were 8 visions altogether. And we're in a really interesting part because we sort of have the first visions were about God coming to dwell in Jerusalem again, and that he would make it a city without walls and a place where he would invite all of the nations of the world in, where he would be the gate. He'd be the one coming in, and it would be a place of peace where, you know, people were able to enjoy the fruit of their labor in peace. And then we have a picture of the high priest Joshua being declared righteous. He stood before the Lord in filthy rags, and the Lord declared him righteous. And then we have the image of the lampstand amongst the olive trees, talking about Zechariah as the governor and as being a type of Christ and establishing that. And that kind of that double vision with Joshua and Zechariah kind of forms the middle of the series of visions that were given. And now we're sort of moving off to the other side. But what we find, it's like the second half actually reflects what was given in the first half. So there's quite an intricate literary structure that's going on here that it's worth reading through as a whole to appreciate more fully. But we don't have time for that. And, you know, I'm just saying that the way that we've been delivering things is a little bit fragmented, but hopefully, you know, if you have time to study it at home, you begin to appreciate some of those more intricate things. So we're halfway through chapter 5, we're up to verse 5. And remember, the first part of chapter 5 was about a flying scroll that effectively was the law of God, which would take up its place in the house of the wicked and bring a curse to the house so that the house would be destroyed. But in the midst of that, it talked about the wicked being banished from the land, but the word banished had this double meaning, which meant cleansed as well as removed. And so it talks about in the whole thing of God in wrath remembering mercy. And so we pick it up, verse 5. It says, "The angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, 'Look up and see what is appearing.' I asked, 'What is it?' And he replied, 'It is a basket.' And he added, 'This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land.'" Now, the basket that's referred to there in the original is actually an ephah. Now, an ephah is a basket which had a special purpose. It was for measuring grain or, you know, things that you had to gather together to measure. But the basket was the container that was a set measure, okay? And so when the vision is of a basket filled with the iniquity of the people, then it implies God measuring the iniquity of the people. And this whole thing of measuring and sort of weighing up things is a theme that we find throughout the scriptures. In fact, in Daniel chapter 5, and remember, Daniel was one of the exiles in Babylon. So the people of Judah receiving this vision would have known of Daniel. In fact, they would have known him personally in some cases, perhaps. But they would have known the story and so on leading to it. And it's actually the events surrounding the fall of Babylon at the hands of the Persians. And in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 5, it says, this is the inscription that was written. So remember the king Belshazzar, I think it was, decided to have a feast. And while they were feasting, he remembered that the gold goblets and all the fine sort of crockery and that sort of thing that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and they were drinking toast to their gods using the goblets that were made for the worship of Yahweh. And that was terribly offensive, of course. And as they're feasting and drinking these profane toasts, a hand appears out of nowhere and starts to write on the wall. And this is what was written. It said, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. Okay? But it says, here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple because he had interpreted the dream. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So we see that there's this sense of God weighing up. You've been measured and found wanting. And we also see a measure in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, where it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. And so there's this sense of waiting for the scales to tip, either with righteous acts or with iniquity or whatever. And, you know, we read about gold censers full of prayers being poured out as well elsewhere in the scriptures. And so there's this thing where God works things according to a balance that he set in order. And so when we see the basket, the ephah of Israel's iniquity, it's talking about a fullness of time. It's talking about a fullness of a measure. And iniquity also doesn't just speak about sin, but it talks about the residue that is left behind by sin. In fact, the word iniquity, when you sort of look at the original Hebrew word, literally means eye. So it's really saying that this basket is the eye of the people. In other words, this is what the people look like. This is their appearance. They're a basket of iniquity. Interesting word in the way that it's used. I won't get caught off in a sidetrack on that one. So verse 7 says, then the cover of lead was raised. So obviously this basket had a lead cover on top, and there in the basket sat a woman. This is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it. It's a very vivid image. So he says, come and look in this basket. It's got a lid made of lead. And he lifts it up and says, that woman in there is wickedness. And he slams the lid down shut because she's being contained. And the fact that the cover was made of lead, lead was actually, it's also an allusion to measurement, because lead weights were used to balance scales, to measure out certain weights and so on. So it's just carrying that metaphor on. And the woman inside is described as wickedness. Now, I just want to sort of stop and it's really interesting reading the commentaries on this passage, because a lot of commentators get sidetracked with the fact that there's no way a woman could actually fit inside a basket that's an ephah size, because it's about 3 pints or something as an ephah. And they're all scratching their head, but it's a vision. I think they forget that, you know, it's not actually real. It's God just communicating some stuff about what's going on in the spirit. But we do get these things, they're called anthropomorphisms or personifications, where characteristics of things are given a human appearance to convey something. Okay, so in this case, the wickedness of the people is given the image of being a woman. Now, we don't want to get too caught up in why wickedness was a woman. Wisdom is also called a woman, okay? So it's not saying that women are wicked or anything like that, you know? It's just... That's right. But these personifications, they have these characteristics for a particular reason. And in this, and I was just, you know, going on, so Israel is referred to as a woman, okay, in the scriptures. When you go to Revelation, there's a woman who gives birth, and, you know, it's and she's standing on the, she's got the moon under her feet, and it's talking about Israel being personified and represented as a woman, because Israel is the bride of God, you know, it's his chosen people, and God had betrothed himself to Israel, and Israel behaved as an unfaithful wife, and, you know, that's the image that's given. So here, when wickedness is represented as a woman, it's because the people in Israel had wickedness amongst them, okay, so it's represented as a woman. We also see that Babylon is referred to as a woman in Revelation. Wisdom is called a woman in Proverbs, and so on. All right, have I got out of that one? Are we all good? Then I looked up. But this is where it gets really interesting. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Now, we've got these two unnamed women who approach, and they've got wings. Kind of implies that they're angels. And the commentators really flip out over this because, you know, angels, you know, weren't meant to have gender, but they're described as women, and, you know, what does that mean? As we'll see, there is significance in it. But these two women appear, and they pick up the basket of wickedness, and they lift it up between heaven and earth. So they're messengers of God who've been sent to carry the wickedness away. And interesting that they are sort of described as having the wings of storks. Now, we would go, okay, that's a bit weird, but let's move on. But storks had a really important place in the, what's the word? It's like they were a fabled creature. So there were lots of stories about storks and the way that they behave and so on. In particular, in Israel, it's the white stork, I think, is the stork that actually migrates through Israel. And so it was a bird that they were familiar with. And it had a route that sort of goes from Africa and then towards the northeast. So you know how, if you look on the map over there, as you come up through Africa to... The only sort of way to get through there on land is to sort of squeeze through the Sinai Peninsula and into Israel. So that's kind of the path that the storks would take as they were migrating north and then migrating south, depending on the seasons, I guess. But their movement was towards the northeast. The interesting thing about the northeast is that it was the land... And we'll see sort of why this is important later on, but just to put it in your minds now, it was actually the land of Nimrod. Now, I'm going to go to Genesis 10 and verse 6. It talks about the sons of Ham. Now, Ham, are there too many layers here? Or you're right. Ham, when Noah, he got on the ark with his wife and his three sons and their daughters, and Ham was one of his sons, as was Shem and Japheth. And when Noah got off the ark, he planted a vineyard, and then he processed some of the fruit of that vineyard, and then he, I guess, tried to drown his sorrows. It would have been a pretty catastrophic thing to see the whole earth wiped out, and you and your family are the only survivors. And he got drunk and passed out naked, and... Ham was the first son to discover him. And so instead of Ham protecting his father's modesty, he ran and told his brothers, come and see, dad's drunk and he's got no clothes on. Okay. Shem and Japheth, of course, went and tended to their father. They put a blanket between them and then walked in backwards to cover their father's nakedness. Okay, so they acted honourably. Ham acted dishonourably, and because of that, Ham was, when sort of the blessings were being handed out, Ham didn't get a blessing. He was received, I guess, the consequences of his actions. So, the sons of Ham, now listen to who his sons were: Egypt, Put, and Canaan. So we've got nations that came out of Ham that became, if you like, ungodly nations. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabtika, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centres of his kingdom were in Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, Calneh, and Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, which is the great city. So when we're looking at the lands of Nimrod, we're kind of looking at everywhere from Assyria down to Babylon, which were the nations that were giving Israel the hard time. Okay, so we've got this picture of storks. Remember the storks? Sorry. We've got this picture of these storks, or women rather, with wings of storks, who are going to lift up the baskets between heaven and earth, but the storks are on their way to Nineveh and Babylon, which is Shinar, the land of Babylon. Okay, so there's a pretty significant backstory to this, and if we don't understand the backstory, we don't get the meaning of the vision. Okay, and I'll pick up on some more of that later on. So the wings of a stork were known to be very strong. Storks are sort of fabled for the strength of their wings. And they're able to carry heavy weights. That's why the story of the stork bringing the babies, because storks are able to carry heavy loads so they can bring the babies. I don't know where that comes from. There you go. But the thing about a stork, and well, perhaps there is a reason. When we go to Job chapter 39 and verse 13, it says, "The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and feathers of the stork." Now, talking about the ostrich, it says, "She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not for her. She cares not that her labour was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom, or give her a share of good sense." So, there's this comparison in Job between a stork and an ostrich, and it's saying the ostrich, it's got nice feathers, but it doesn't compare to the stork. The reason it doesn't compare to the stork is because it doesn't care for its children. It lays the eggs on the ground and leaves them, really unmindful of whether someone steps on them or whatever, because God didn't give it wisdom or good sense to look after its babies. So when these women arrive with wings of storks, God is saying, "I'm lifting wickedness out of the land because I care for my children. I'm mindful of you. But I haven't left you or deserted you like a stork deserts its eggs." Like an ostrich deserts its eggs. But rather I'm like a stork who is fabled for its care of its young, which is probably where the baby carrying thing comes from, because they are birds that are known to look after their young very well. Apparently. I don't know much about storks, but this is my back reading. Some of you might know more about storks. I don't know. So, we've got this beautiful image of God sending two women with wings of storks to carry away or to lift up the wickedness of the land that has been weighed out. And the implication is that it's being carried between heaven and earth, but because storks are migratory birds, they're passing through. They're not going to stay in Israel. They're going to carry it with them as they move out of the land. Now, the Hebrew word for stork is actually a feminine word. That's why they're women. Because you can't use a feminine word to describe something and say that men have women's wings, because that wouldn't be right. Women have women's wings. Men have men's wings, because that's the way it is. I guess if... Gee, I'm going to some strange places today. Anyway, but the... there's a word that's a Hebrew word that is chassid, apparently. I don't know if I pronounced that right, and apologies to anyone who knows how to pronounce Hebrew correctly. But chassid is a word that means merciful, or kind, or faithful, or holy one. And when that word appears elsewhere in the scriptures, it's translated saints, or merciful, or holy, or kind. And so that's the word chassid. The word for stork is chassida, which is the feminine form of the word chassid. So what God is saying here is that the two women who lift up the basket, first of all, they're strong because they've got wings of a stork, and they are faithful and merciful and kind and holy and care for God's children, the saints. It also says they have wind in their wings, which means that they're carried by the Holy Spirit as they accomplish their work. And I don't know how many times I've read over that and not appreciated the fullness of what God was really saying. It's an incredible picture. God's saying, I haven't forgotten you, my children. And because of my kindness, because of my mercy, because of my holiness, because of my love for you, I'm going to gather your iniquities and I'm going to lift them up and I'm going to carry them away. That's right. In fact, I feel like we should do that. Let's just stand for a minute. Lord, your word has depths to it that we just don't appreciate sometimes, and we ask your forgiveness for that. We love you for who you are. Lord, we adore you for your kindness and for your mercy and for your faithfulness and for your holiness. Lord, you're too wonderful for words. And when we read your word and we begin to understand the richness that's in it, Lord, it just breaks us. It changes our hearts. Lord, you're wonderful. You're just too wonderful for words. And we stand before you today in awe, recognizing your majesty and your goodness. Amen. Thanks, guys. You can sit down. So God comes in because of his care for his children to remove iniquity from the land, to carry it away. Now, the fact that there's two women also carries significance. First of all, remember how I said that as the visions are unfolding, they sort of reach a crescendo with Joshua and Zerubbabel being revealed as types of Christ, and then the visions start to reflect back on one another. And the vision of Zerubbabel had two trees standing giving oil to the lamp. And so we have two women who are carrying away the iniquity of Israel and removing it from the land. And it also speaks of separation. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that on day 2 of creation, that God created a vault in the sky where he separated water from water so that the water on the earth would be separate from the water above the earth. And when we see the two women carrying the basket, where do they carry it? They carry it in the vault of the sky that separates heaven and earth, the water on the earth from the water above the earth. Because God is bringing a distinction. He's separating righteousness from iniquity. He's bringing division, which is what his word does. It's like a sword that divides soul and spirit, bone and marrow, righteousness from unrighteousness. So Zechariah says, where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia to build a house for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. So remember, storks going through Israel are on their way to the land of Babylonia and Assyria. Hence the stork wings, along with all the other reasons. But the women are taking the iniquity out of the land of Israel, and they're carrying it into the land of Nimrod, which is the place where the Tower of Babel was built. It was also the place that Abraham left when God called him to follow after him, that he left the, he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is just south of Babylon, and he was called out of that place. He was called away from his father's house, which means he was called away from the idols of his father as well. So as the temple's being built in Jerusalem, God is preparing a place, and it's being prepared as a place for righteousness. God is also preparing a place for wickedness. So the foundation is being laid, it says, or the house being built for it. And when the house is ready, then the basket's going to be set down. So the stork-winged women, they're holding the basket between heaven and earth, waiting for the time to put it down on its foundation in the land of Babylon. The original text says Shinar, which is kind of in that region. See, in chapter 2 of Zechariah, verse 10 says, shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I'm coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his possession in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Now, if God is going to take up his residence in the city of peace, Jerusalem, he can't take up his residence while there's wickedness there. because he's holy. So in preparation for him taking up his residence, he has to gather up wickedness and carry it away and put it somewhere, which is what this vision is about. Remember that the bit before, we had the flying scroll with the curse that was going to banish the wickedness from the land. So we need to keep that in mind as well. But what's happening is that God is preparing a place for wickedness to dwell, a place where he's not present. Now remember that when we're talking about Jerusalem and when we're talking about the temple, we're not talking about the physical location. We're talking about Jerusalem as the heavenly city, the city of peace, the place where God and his people dwell forever. When it's talking about the temple, it's talking about the church, because we have become the temple of God. Don't you know that you yourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Okay? So, talking about a place outside of Jerusalem, outside of, if you like, heaven, where wickedness is going to be put. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" So this is the picture that Zechariah is building in the first couple of chapters of his, you know, of the book there, where God is coming to Jerusalem and he's going to make it his city where he dwells with the people. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" Go on to verse 22. It says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought to it, and nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Why is the gate always open and nothing impure can enter? Because God has carried away the iniquity of the land. He's carried away wickedness and dealt with it. And we see this theme throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 66, verse 22. This is the very end of Isaiah. The last section, he says, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind." So we have this picture of heaven as a place where God resides, and there's great peace and there's fullness of life. And yet from there you can see off in the distance a place that is absent of God, and absent of his life, and absent of his peace, where there's torment and the fullness of rebellion against God. A place that we would call hell. When Jesus was talking in Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, it says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell." And the word he uses there is Gehenna, where the fire never goes out. "And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into Gehenna, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched." So that's that phrase from the end of Isaiah. See, God has, in Zechariah's vision, he's taken wickedness and he's taken it outside the city and set it on its place. He's taken it off into, figuratively, the land of Nimrod, the land of rebellion against him, the land where people try to do things in their own strength, because Nimrod was a mighty man on the earth. But we're called to be humble servants of Christ, not mighty men where we do things in our own effort. And so wickedness is set on a foundation in that place so that the city of God can be free to enjoy the fullness of who God is. Because God has brought a separation of water from water, those who would follow him and those who would rebel against him. See, back in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 7, where it's talking about God inhabiting the city of Jerusalem, he says, "Come, Zion, escape, you who live in daughter Babylon." In other words, get out of that land while you can, because I'm preparing a foundation where I'm going to set iniquity and wickedness so that my city can be free to live in the fullness of who I am. See, Gehenna, the word that Jesus used for hell in Mark chapter 9, was a place that was just outside the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it was the city rubbish dump. It was the tip where people would take all of their scraps and refuse and unclean things. And there was it was constantly a fire burning there so that you could get rid of your stuff. So it was a place that was smelly. It was full of dead things, unclean things, and the fire would never go out because there was refuse constantly being put there. Sulfury sort of, sickly sort of smell of death kind of thing. It became the dump because it was the place where, when idol worship was happening in Jerusalem and they were sacrificing their children to Molech and the detestable gods of the Amorites, that was the location where it happened. And so it became an unclean place, a cursed place, a place that stood for everything that's opposite to who God is and what he desires. And so what God is doing in Zechariah's vision is he's taking wickedness and he's exiling wickedness out to the dump, the place where the fire doesn't go out and the worm is not satisfied. It's just, See, in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are 7 eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." Because he has to remove the sin so that he can inhabit the city. And that single day was the day that our Lord went to the cross. So wickedness is being carried away. And there's a place that's being prepared for it. And when God fully inhabits his city, then the basket is, you know, it's implied that the basket will then get set down in its place. So, the question that's begged from this is, why doesn't God just destroy the basket straight away? Why does he have to prepare a place for it to set it down? Why can't he just wipe it out? Why can't he extinguish it? And I've sort of talked about this previously, but it comes back to the issue of, you know, if God gave Adam a nice big spade to deal with the serpent, so that when the serpent came into the garden, instead of Adam being, you know, or Eve being tempted and then Adam being drawn into it, why didn't he just take a shovel and just take the serpent's head off and be done with it? But then sin would have been dealt with through violence. So violence would be the highest value of the kingdom. And that's not God's nature. If God had allowed Adam to eat from the tree of life afterwards, then there would be a bit of an issue, because you know how it goes when your trees are fruiting. There's some fruit that's easy to reach, some fruit that's hard to get to, so only the tall people can reach it, or people with ladders, or people who are good at climbing trees, which then means that not everyone has access to life, and your way to life is through your own power and effort. And we see the consequence of that at the Pool of Bethesda, where, you know, there was a guy who was crippled for how many years? 30 years or something. And when the waters were stirred up, there was no one to help him in. He had no power to get there himself. And the power of men, God doesn't want that to be the highest value in the kingdom, because that's the problem in the first place. If God was to come in and destroy all wickedness by killing it, then death hasn't been done away with. Death becomes victorious, because death becomes the highest value in the kingdom. So hell can't be a place where people who have offended God go to be killed, because then death has the victory. See, in the kingdom, love is the highest value. And love always hopes, always believes, always perseveres. It doesn't delight in evil. Rejoices in the truth. God has given us opportunity to follow after his goodness, to become members of his household, to be his bride, the people who reflect his name and carry his personality and his character with us, because we have been betrothed to him. And if we choose to reject that, if we choose to live outside of his house, if we choose to not carry his name, then he gives us over to the consequence of our choice. Because that's what a loving, you know, I know it's a bit of a sort of misquoted saying often, you know, if you love someone, set them free. If they come back, they were yours, you know, that sort of thing. But God, what God is doing is he's saying, if you really don't want to live in my house, then okay, if that's your choice, because I love you, I'll let you live in the consequences of your choice. And when the day comes, when the measures are all full, there's no opportunity to change. And you live out eternity in the place that you've chosen. Because there's two cities, effectively, that we can live in. One's called Jerusalem, the city of peace, where God dwells. Where there is, because God is light and God is love and God is life, it's a city that's full of light, full of love, full of life. But if we choose to live outside that city, then there's only hatred, jealousy, darkness, eternal death, if you like, because we've rejected the life that's in God. And we see that God's explaining there is no other way. There's only two places you can live. You can live in my house or you can live outside my house. But he's calling to the nations to say, come and live in my house. Flee Babylon because it's a place prepared for destruction. Now, I'm not talking about the physical location, okay? It's a spiritual principle here. Just like Jerusalem, you know, he's not calling us to all pack up our bags and go and live in Jerusalem. He's calling us to come and live with him because Jerusalem means city of peace. He's calling us to live in his household. But you can see why it's the stork wings that carry wickedness away. God in his mercy carries wickedness away. God in his holiness carries wickedness away. God in his kindness carries wickedness away. People say, oh, I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell. They don't understand why hell has to exist and who God is. But it's his kindness that means it has to exist. It's his kindness that means it has to be a place that is there eternally. It's his holiness. It's his goodness.